civilians and the deliberate displacement of Gazans. It added missiles are fired from an area in Gaza which is under the siege of Israeli soldiers. The Israeli army has confirmed strike as explosions were reported across central Israeli cities, and this was the first such attack on Tel Aviv since May. And tensions continue escalating between Israeli regime and the Hezbollah resistance movement along the southern Lebanese border. In the latest development, Hezbollah said it bombed Israel's Mount Neria base with a barrage of rockets, and Israeli media also said some 40 rockets were fired from Lebanon toward areas in western Galilee. And earlier we were joined by our Beirut correspondent, Mariam Saleh, with your details.
Well, Hezbollah has declared that they launched a salvo of rockets, Katyusha rockets specifically, on the Mount Neria, as it is called. It is an area which is very close to the Meron Air Base. Hezbollah saying that this is the place which is used as headquarters or command center for several brigades. It is currently being used by the Golani brigades, which is considered an elite force among the Israelis and for the Israeli military machine. And it is considered, of course, it has been under target from Hezbollah before. This is not the first time. But the Israelis are saying that at least 15 rockets have been targeted, and seemingly they have reached their destination. And so this is another example of how the Iron Dome system and the Israeli defenses are definitely not functioning with Hezbollah's capabilities. We also had earlier another operation for Hezbollah targeting groups of soldiers in Jel al-Deir, as well as an attack on Ruwaisat al-Alam. This is in addition to the other operations that we spoke about earlier throughout the day. But these, of course, were significant hits by Hezbollah, especially the latest. Now, Hezbollah said that the latest attack near the Meron Air Base is in retaliation for the assassination that was conducted in the aggression on the area of Bar al-Ashid, which killed two Hezbollah fighters. As you know, the Israelis earlier targeted a vehicle on that road between Bar al-Ashid and Beit Ahun, and that led to the killing of two members of Hezbollah, whom they, of course, they declared about. And Hezbollah definitely has, from experience, when it comes to these attacks, especially when they are not in the border region, Hezbollah usually launches Katyusha rockets, since they are in an area where you do have civilians. It's not a border area that has been evacuated.
The UN Security Council has held yet another session to discuss the worsening humanitarian situation in the Gaza Strip. Addressing that meeting, the Russian ambassador called out Washington as the main reason behind the Council's inability to achieve a Gaza ceasefire.
Condemnation of specific acts of Western Jerusalem and calls for restraint will not work. The problem runs much deeper. The problem is that, because of the pandering to Israel from our Western colleagues, the Council still has unfortunately not been able to take a requisite reaction to the escalation of the crisis in the Middle East. Essentially, the Security Council reminds us more and more of a passive and powerless bystander who can only report a worsening degradation of the situation and ritually express on this their concern. I'll say more. 14 members of the Security Council are inherently being held hostage by the U.S., who blocks any action towards an immediate ceasefire.
Russian ambassador said there's been no effort by Israel since the Security Council ceasefire resolution except for provocative killing of the Hamas leader in Tehran. He called for more frequent visits by the U.N. Security Council to West Asia, slamming what he called political tourism to just specific locations across the region. Now, China also urged U.S. to force Israel to stop its slaughter of civilians in Gaza. The Chinese envoy said the only way to avoid the deterioration of a humanitarian situation in Gaza is securing an enduring ceasefire. The Algerian envoy said Israel's heinous massacre of Palestinians will not be possible without the West's financial and military assistance. And then there's a heartfelt statement by the Palestinian ambassador to the UN, Riyad Mansour, who urged the world body to stop issuing mere condemnations and instead shoulder its responsibilities in ending this genocide.
Israel does not care about your condemnations. Let me repeat. Israel does not care about your condemnations. It dismisses your resolutions It does not even listen to your debates. Their representative will be playing with his iPhone while you are talking. As countries, as a Security Council, you had a responsibility to act months ago to stop this impunity. As the genocide continues, you have a responsibility to react, to save human lives and preserve the foundations for peace and security for all, not just for some. Israel is a rogue.
Riyad Mansour said Israel's turned into a rogue entity due to impunity it has so far enjoyed, responding to each ceasefire push with a new massacre. He urged the Security Council to take effective action by imposing sanctions against Tel Aviv, saying only such punitive measures will prevent the regime from continuing its genocide of Gazans. A new probe reveals Israeli forces have been using Palestinian civilians as human shields during their ground invasion of Gaza. According to Israeli media, regime forces use Gazans not involved in conducting military activities to inspect potentially booby-trapped tunnels throughout the strip. Victims are mainly young men in their 20s. Images circulating online display the victims handcuffed and dressed in Israeli military fatigue. All these are done with the full knowledge of senior Israeli military officers. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has slammed Israel's use of prisoners as human shields, calling it a war crime that must be condemned by the entire world. It also urged the international community to hold Israeli leaders to account for their crimes. The United States has approved a new multi-billion dollar military aid package for Israel amid the regime's relentless strikes against Palestinian civilians in Gaza. The U.S. Defense Department announced that Secretary of State Antony Blinken has approved sale of $20 billion military aid package, including F-15 fighter jets, tank cartridges, and military vehicles. According to the Pentagon, part of these arms will be immediately available for delivery. New U.S. military aid package comes despite claims by Washington that it supports a ceasefire in Gaza, where Israel's been waging a campaign of genocide since early October. Fears are also increasing over a broader war in the region as Israel continues near daily cross-border strikes on Lebanese territory. Latest Israeli incursion into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound has drawn reactions from the world, including some of Israel's closest allies. Iran's foreign ministry strongly condemned the storming of the mosque, saying incursion is a clear example of Israel's intention to increase tensions and violence in the region. And foreign ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani said the move shows Israeli leaders are seeking to fan the flames of war. UN censored the move, calling it unduly provocative. The world body said it is against any efforts to change the status quo within holy sites. U.S. also said any move that jeopardizes the status quo of Al-Quds is unacceptable. The European Union slammed provocations by Israel's far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir. A French foreign ministry also rejected the new provocation as unacceptable. Turkey, Egypt, Jordan, and Qatar also slammed the incident. Iran's acting foreign minister Ali Bagheri Kani has once again stressed Israel's recent assassination of the Hamas chief in Tehran is a violation of Iran's sovereignty, and Tehran reserves the right to respond.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has announced and has emphasized that this criminal act by the Zionist regime is a violation of Iran's sovereignty, and it is Iran's natural right to conduct a retaliatory attack against the regime.
Speaking at a ceremony honoring the late Hamas chief, Bagheri Kani described Israel as a root cause of all regional crisis. He said that Israel's recent aggressions against Iran, Lebanon, and Syria all prove the regime is seeking to spread instability across the region. Now, the Iranian minister further noted that today resistance has become an undeniable reality and is conveying its message to the international community. Iran's Iran's potential response to the assassination of Hamas resistance movement leader in Tehran has made Israeli media to speculate, and they are closely monitoring all Iranian movements in this regard, Naka Hamid reports.
After the assassination of Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh in Tehran, the world's attention is focused on the potential Iranian response. Observers are questioning where, when, and how severe it will be as Iran considers the assassination a violation of sovereignty.
A lot of Israelis are consuming more cigarettes, more drugs, more medications to reduce the stress that they are suffering from because of the waiting of this strike and because they think that it's part of the punishment that Hezbollah and Iran spoke about to let the Israelis wait and be very much worried waiting the strike.
The media in Israel is leading the speculation with scenarios discussed every day on air of what may happen.
Israel is not alone, and Israel has no ability to face all of these challenges alone. It relies on the United States, and without a United States who is leading this war for Israel, it'll find itself in a big problem, and maybe the regime cannot tolerate this even for a few weeks.
The surprise element of Iran's response is not letting Israeli authorities and military rest, as they are on alert 24/7. As tension escalates in the West Asia region, uncertainty surrounding where and when Iran might respond to the assassination of the Hamas chief has left regime's cabinet on edge. This has promoted widespread debate in Israel on how to be best prepared for potential full confrontation with the resistance axis. Naqa Bajis, Al-Quds.
Britain's public discourse is still abuzz with discussions about what led to far-right riots that swept the country earlier this month. And what's left out of the discussion, though, is the relation between those behind the riots and Israel. The Islamic Human Rights Commission is among few organizations that have exposed that association, but has been vilified for it, as Saeed Pourreza reports.
The UK is still reeling from the worst far-right fascist insurgency to engulf the country in decades. Mobs attacking mosques, attempting to torch hotels housing migrants, and pelting police with bricks. The trigger, social media users claiming the suspect in the murders of three little girls in the northwest English seaside town of Southport was a Muslim asylum seeker. With the riots seem to have stopped, questions are being asked about their root cause. Racial justice advocacy groups such as the Islamic Human Rights Commission trace it in the far-right politicians such as Reform MP Nigel Farage and commentators dripping racist poison into the well of Britain's public discourse and in Zionist bankrolling of the riot's leader who goes by the alias Tommy Robinson, the subjects of a letter that the IHRC wrote to the UK's Interior Minister.
Financing is not the only thing. We've seen him travel to Israel. We've seen him wearing T-shirt of Israeli Defense Force. We've seen him standing with machine gun on top of the tank and saying he will fight for Israel against the Palestinian. He will fight for illegal occupation. He will fight for apartheid. He will fight for genocide. And why aren't we concerned about this issue?
That drew a rebuke in a counter-letter published in the right-wing daily The Times from Chief Rabbi Ephraim Mervis, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, and the number of the British Parliament's House of Lords members who called the IHRC's contention anti-Semitic. One such document is a lengthy exposé of the finances of Tommy Robinson, also published in The Times. The only allusion to the Zionists backing him, a mention of donations from conservative U.S. think tanks, almost all pro-Israel groups.
The fascist far-right and the new liberal Zionists have much in common, experts say. They use lies to vilify their targets. The IHRC have demanded an apology from the signatories of that counterletter and have suggested that they redirect their ire to, quote, those actually stoking hatred rather than those of us trying to combat it. Saipur is up, London.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime's slaughter of media workers should ignite outrage and condemnation across the industry. But because they were Palestinian, the world looks away. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, after 300 days of continuous coverage with my friend and companion Ismail Al-Ghul, I saw him without a head. These were the horrific words of Al Jazeera correspondent Anas Al-Sharif, his eyes streaming and pain etched deeply onto his face after 10 months of covering the unspeakable crimes wrought on his people by the Zionist regime's brutal genocide in Gaza. His colleagues, correspondent Ghul and camera operator Rami Al-Refi, were targeted by an Israeli drone while wearing their press gear and traveling in a car clearly marked as a news media vehicle. Their slaughter, which Gaza's government media office reported brought the number of Palestinian journalists killed by the Zionist regime since October 7, to 166, barely made a ripple in mainstream media. Western journalists, many of whom profit and make their careers from covering stories with thinly disguised opportunism and internalized racism, not only deny the right to narrate, but they have also been silent over the industrial mass killings of their Palestinian counterparts. The lack of empathy for Palestinian journalists from international organizations has also been concerning, with weak statements that express concern or endless repetitions of journalism is not crime adage. This comes instead of genuine action to protect those risking their lives to report from Gaza or to actively reject the Zionist regime talking points that set the agenda for many newsrooms. The statement from the Committee to Protect Journalists, CPJ, in response to the killing of Ghul and Refi, is a classic example expressing dismay and feebly calling on the Zionist regime to explain why two more Al Jazeera journalists have been killed in what happens to be a direct strike. A prominent journalist, Leila Al-Aryan, correctly points out the only rationale for demanding an explanation from the Zionist regime on the killing of journalists doing their job is that Palestinians are assumed guilty and must prove their innocence, even in death, while the Zionist regime is repeatedly given the benefit of the doubt. The complicit silence of international journalists suggests that they view their Palestinian counterparts as subhuman, as lesser beings, not worthy of life. Through this process of dehumanization, Palestinian journalists are deemed untrustworthy to report on the crimes and violence meted out to them by a fanatical military power backed and aided by most Western regimes. We'll be right back. Gul was the epitome of journalistic integrity. The 27-year-old carried out his duties without ever allowing his personal losses and painful sacrifices to impact his work. His brother Khaled was killed in March during the Zionist regime's raid of Ashrafa Hospital. He was separated from his wife and young daughter, who were displaced to southern Gaza late last year. And he lost his cancer-stricken father, who managed to travel abroad for treatment but died in Qatar. Nevertheless, his tone was always measured. He never offered anything more than a reproachful gaze towards his audience as he looked into the camera and narrated the story after story from the besieged Gaza Strip. Last March, Gul was briefly detained during the Zionist regime's army's raid and subsequent destruction of Ashrafa, in which hundreds of Palestinian civilians, including patients, doctors, and displaced people, were killed. More than a month later, Gul posted a light rebuke on social media, criticizing the lack of protection and action by international media institutions concerning the arrests and abuses of journalists during the raid. He wrote, "No institution concerned with protecting journalists locally or internationally has contacted me to document the conditions of the arrest and who was arrested. Is this the value of a journalist? Have we become just numbers in the records of these institutions, and have they become fictitious names without any real content to protect us?" Much like doctors and medical personnel in Gaza, journalists in the enclave are also heroes, navigating the depth of hell to do their job. Facing hunger, a collapsed healthcare system, and a lack of electricity, they have shown an unwavering commitment to a profession that has turned its back on them. Under the threat of the Zionist regime killing their family members, Palestinian journalists dodge U.S.-supplied missiles and bullets. Their press helmets and flak jackets serve as targets for the Zionist regime's killing machine, which appears hell-bent on ending the lives of witnesses to its crimes. As Hani Mahmoud, another Al Jazeera correspondent in Gaza, astutely noted, "The vests that we are wearing are not protecting us." Palestinian journalists take their work seriously. In this unjust world, they speak truth to power in a war of narratives that deem them unworthy of life. The Guardian's Nesrin Malik recently wrote of necropolitics, coined by historian Ashil Membe, which refers to the willing of power to determine who lives and who dies. This leads to the creation of death worlds, where vast populations are subjected to living conditions that effectively render them the living dead. In these dystopian times, it is the living dead who are rendered as the barbarians, while the Zionist regime, in all its destructive glory, invites comparisons to the children of light. Speaking truth to power is the basis of journalism, something many of its professionals seem to have forgotten or willfully ignored in exchange for careerist goals. As the incessant buzzing of an Israeli regime drone filled the sky, Jihad Al-Ghul said this of his brother Ismail in a televised interview. "He was a conveyor of truth and a hero that stood steadfast in northern Gaza until his martyrdom." When asked for his message to the world, Jihad scoffed. "What world? The one that is not moved by the ongoing massacres? If a civilian is wearing a press jacket in a media vehicle that everyone knows belongs to Al Jazeera and is directly targeted, what world? The ongoing killing of Palestinian journalists will not deter those still alive." They understand their enemy very well and, against all odds, have been raised to view themselves as deserving of life despite the constant vitriol against them. The slaughter of Gul and Refi, the latest in a long line of journalists killed simply for conveying the gut-wrenching realities of the Zionist regime crimes against humanity, will strengthen their colleagues' resolve. As Sharif said after burying his two companions, "We will not stop for one moment from conveying the suffering of our people and the Israeli occupation crimes. We will continue with our coverage despite being targeted, the continuing missile attacks, and the lack of international protection." In one of his final posts on X, Gul similarly wrote, "The genocide continues, and so does our coverage. We remain on the ground, ready to bring the news first. We won't stop, no matter how exhausted our bodies or weary our spirits. We persist in delivering the truth to ensure ongoing coverage from the heart of the events."
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson: you can never be sure of your fate. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters, this is Sayyid Muhammad Hashimi, and I extend a warm welcome to you as we embark on today's enlightening lesson. Today we delve into a profound topic, the uncertainty of our fate. It is crucial to understand that we should never be overly confident in our destiny. We recite in Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أحسب الناس أن يتركوا أن يقولوا آمنا وهم لا يفتنون. Do people think they will be left alone after declaring their faith without being tested? Allah has promised that trials and turbulences will be part of the journey for every believer. This is a reality that every follower of the straight path must acknowledge. Throughout the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested his prophets with various challenges, testing their wealth, their families, their health, and even their very lives. Consider the story of Prophet Yusuf, who faced betrayal and imprisonment, Prophet Ayyub, who endured immense suffering and loss, and Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, who was tested with profound trials before being granted the esteemed position of Imam. These narratives serve as powerful reminders that no one is immune to hardship. Shaitan the deceiver has vowed to obstruct the straight path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we must remain vigilant against his whispers. Moreover, the followers of the prophets also faced their own trials. The Israelites, for instance, endured significant hardships, yet their faith was tested and they were called to remain steadfast. So, my dear brothers and sisters, let's shift our perspective on the difficulties we encounter in our lives. Remember that those who came before us, people of immense faith and virtue, faced trials far more severe than our own. Their stories inspire us to persevere, reminding us that challenges are part of our spiritual journey. So, we've got to be tested with the loss of many things in our lives. But we've got to be patient. We've got to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and know that He has plans for us and for every human being. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We have learned that simply declaring our faith does not exempt us from trials. Now allow me to share a beautiful story about our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One night, while he was staying at Umm Salama's house, his wife, she awoke in the middle of the night to find Prophet, but she saw that Prophet is missed from their bed. Concerned, she began to search for Prophet. What she discovered was a sight that would leave lasting impression on her heart. There, a dark corner of the room, the Holy Prophet was standing with his hands raised to the heavens and saying, "O Allah, do not take away from me the good things that you have given me. O Allah, do not make me among your enemies or those who are envious. O Allah, do not lead me back to the evils from which you have saved me. O Allah, do not leave me to myself even for the blink of an eye." Umm Salama, she sat down, tears flowing from her eyes. And when Prophet noticed her tears, he approached her, asked, "Why are you crying?" She replied, "Why shouldn't I cry? You, with your elevated status before Allah, are so fearful of losing His favor. And you ask Him not to leave you to yourself for even a moment. What hope do I have as an ordinary person?" The Prophet ﷺ responded with wisdom. He said, "O Umm Salama, how can I not worry? Even Prophet Yunus ﷺ was left to himself for a moment, and look what happened to him." This exchange teaches us a vital lesson. No matter our status or our deeds, we must remain humble and vigilant in our faith. The uncertainty of our fate calls us to continuous reflection and reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mercy. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this tawfiq, and inshallah we can take example from our Prophet. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
The Zionist regime's demolition of Palestinian homes in the West Bank is escalating. Since October 7, the Zionist regime has demolished just under 400 homes in the West Bank, leading to the displacement of 2,368 people, including 1,047 children. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, up until August this year alone, the Zionist regime has already demolished or forced the demolition of a total of 923 Palestinian-owned structures in the West Bank, leading to the displacement of 1,906 people. By way of comparison, in all of 2022, the Zionist regime demolished or forced the demolition of 954 Palestinian buildings or structures and the displacement of 1,032 people. In the last week of June, the Zionist regime military demolished or forced the demolition of 8 homes in different areas of the West Bank, 3 in the Al-Khalil area, 5 in the Ariha area, and 1 in the occupied East Al-Quds. The Zionist regime claims the buildings were erected without permit, but Palestinians charge Israel with wanting to move them off the land in order to replace them with settlements. Twice in 2024, the Zionist regime has announced land confiscations in the West Bank of record size in order to expand and build settlements that the International Court of Justice is clear are illegal and must be removed. Samir Abu Shakra, 51, from Beit Lahm, began building a new home in 2019 in Marah Mullah area, south of Beit Lahm. His current home belonged to his late parents, he told the Electronic Intifada. But the aged building is too small now for his own family of 8 and is infested with insects. So he saved up over many years working in a marble factory and began construction on a new house. However, in April, when the house was nearly ready, he received a demolition order from the Zionist regime army. He said, "I was preparing to leave there this summer with my family, but our dreams were shattered and gone with the wind." He immediately hired lawyers to stop the demolition, but his case was rejected by an Israeli regime court. On June 25th, Israeli regime bulldozers arrived at 9 in the morning, surrounded Abu Shakra's house, and then demolished it. Abu Shakra is now unemployed due to the economic downturn in the West Bank. Estimates he has spent over $190,000 in total to build the house and for the lawyer's fees. He said, "Now I will have to rent my house that I had my family can afford because life is unbearable in this house. Every day my children cry over the house that was demolished because they had prepared their belongings to move it." On July 18th, the Zionist regime government issued a decree that it would take over civil administration of the so-called Area B of the West Bank, including planning and construction responsibilities. Area B constitutes just over 20% of the West Bank and had previously, as per the 1990s Oslo agreements, come under Palestinian Authority civilian control, though it was always under Israeli regime security control. The move is widely understood to come after pressure from the Zionist settlement movement, which can now expand into Area B. It also means, as in Area C, Palestinians will have to apply to the Israeli regime authorities for building permits that are rarely issued. According to Raed Mukhtadi, a researcher at the Land Research Center, a Quds-based rights group that seeks to highlight breaches of international law in the dispersal and use of land and natural resources in the occupied territories, there is an organized gang of settlers monitoring Palestinian construction in the West Bank and conveying all details to the Israeli regime's civil administration. Regavim is a public movement affiliated with the Zionist regime government that monitors land use throughout what it calls the Land of Israel, in which includes the occupied West Bank. Muqtadi said it includes settlers whose job is to report all Palestinian construction efforts in Area C to the Israeli regime civil administration. Muqtadi told the Electronic Intifada, "We have noticed lately a significant escalation in demolitions for two reasons. The first is the Israeli government's implementation of the extremist settler organization's agenda of escalating settler construction in the West Bank. The second is that Israel took advantage of the PA's inability to legally follow up on demolition orders due to the legal department's workload since the aggression of the Gaza Strip last October." To create legal pretexts for demolitions, the Zionist regime authorities sometimes claim buildings are located too close to Israeli security zones, often around illegal settlements. Muqtadi said, "An example of this is what happened in the village of Deir Qadis, west of Ramallah, where two houses overlooking the Modin settlement were demolished, even though they are in Area B and have a license." While the Zionist regime is announcing the confiscation of large tracts of land and the Zionist regime government transferring powers over parts of occupied territory to civilian control rather than military control, in effect embarking on a de jure process of annexation, home demolitions are likely to escalate in the coming months.
Question and answer on Islamic history.
The other question is that, who are Qullat?
Also, I want to ask that, what was the purpose of Quran when it's talking about the history of the past nations?
Islamic historical questions and answers.
This is the verse that Joseph, Yusuf alayhi salam, recited when he saw his brothers are embarrassed.
Question and answer on Islamic history.
It somehow fulfills my life to gain knowledge through study of the history.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic History. With the presence of Hujjatul Islam Agha Muhammadi, we are going to take a look at the questions sent to us regarding Islamic history, and Hujjatul Islam Agha Muhammadi will give us the answers to these questions. He is over here in the studio. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Once again, salamun alaykum to you and to all brothers and sisters listening to this program.
We are still answering the questions related to Imam al-Hussein's movement and his martyrdom, which happened in the year 61 AH. Of course, his movement started in 60 AH, but the first 10 days of the month of Muharram in the year 61 AH. Now, for today's discussion, we want to get into the post-martyrdom era, or we can say after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And for today's discussion, we want to answer this question that exactly when the first mourning ceremony for the afflictions which befell upon Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was held during the history of Islam. I mean, was it right after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his companions, some years later, or when exactly?
You know, those who cried for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam according to hadith that we have, in fact, goes back to the first person on the earth, Hazrat Adam, the first human being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That the hadith say, when he reached to the land of Karbala, he had a specific sort of feeling, and he started, he felt that something wrong he has committed, and he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why I have such feeling? Then Jibreel came and told him that this is the place that your son Hussein will be killed. So the hadith said that Adam alayhi salam cried for Imam al-Hussein. The prophets of Allah, they cried for Imam al-Hussein. Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, he cried for Imam al-Hussein. This is not the hadith, but the history. History says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself used to cry for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Several times are recorded. One very famous one, which Ahlul Sunnah they have narrated, is the story that Umm Salama narrates, that I saw the Prophet hugging Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and crying. Or the hadith that says that the first day that Imam Hussein was born, the Prophet ordered the ladies who were with Lady Zahra salamullah alayha to bring the baby for him. And when he saw the baby, the very first visit that the Prophet had to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he cried and said, Mali wal Yazid. Or another narration says, Azizun, Azizun alayya ya Aba Abdullah. Means it's so difficult for me to tolerate this.
So upon a kind of divine knowledge, the prophets and
knew that what's going to happen. And Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is going to be killed in such a manner. So,
but there was not such a mourning ceremony session, no.
No, it was not a mourning ceremony.
Just so a crying
the,
or...
Yeah, we have the individuals who cried in specific cases. Also, we have Imam al-Hassan, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Lady Zahra. They individually, they knew the story and they cried for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But the mourning ceremony, the first one, in fact... we see that it is immediately after martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and in the land of Karbala by his household and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
That's why.
In order to weaken their, their will and to break them down, they brought the ladies and the other men who were alive to see the bodies of the martyrs and Imam al-Hussein. And some of the bodies were mutilated, some of the heads were cut off.
That's right.
And so it was very difficult for the ladies, for Lady Zainab Salamullah alayha, to see the body of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in such a way. And they knew what had happened to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and to their brothers, all the brothers and their relatives. So the first mourning ceremony is there by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the ladies from Bani Hashim who were present there.
What about Imam Sajjad? Was Imam Sajjad present also over there?
Of course, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam were there. Imam Baqir alayhi salam were there. Mm-hmm. Some other men were there that they are not that much famous. People do not know, but usually what is known is Imam Baqir alayhi salam and Imam Zainul Abidin, but there were also other men. From the sons of Imam al-Hasan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam and from others.
I would like to ask you a question about the history.
I have a couple of questions about Imam Hassan that I'd like to ask from your expert in the program.
Question and answer on Islamic history. Questions from you. Answers from Dr. Agha Muhammadi from the International Institute of Islamic Studies.
We have some Shia books on history. One of the ancestors of the Prophet, his name is Abd al-Manaf.
Q&A.
Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they started crying for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and for their brothers and their uncles. Also another one again by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, Ahlul Bayt of Imam Hussein on the 11th of Muharram when by the order of Umar bin Sa'd, they took Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the ladies out of the tents and they forced them to start the journey towards Kufa.
That's right.
The books who have written Maqtal of Imam al-Hussein, the story of Imam's martyrdom, they mentioned the the last visit, the farewell of ladies to the bodies of their beloved ones. So again, they have a kind of remembering them and crying for them. As Abu Mikhnaf, the Maqtal of Abu Mikhnaf is one of the very authentic ones that unfortunately the book itself is not available today, but
that's right.
we find its writings in other books.
Mm-hmm. Some of the quotes.
Yeah. Other books like Al-Irshad by Sheikh Mufid, they narrate from Abu Mikhnaf and also other books, but Abu Mikhnaf himself, he was so immediate to the story of Karbala.
That's right.
So Abu Mikhnaf narrates that Lady Zainab Salamullah alayha entered into the place that Imam was martyred, was killed, and she started crying and addressing the enemy of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam with a very eloquent way. Mm-hmm. And she called Ya Muhammadah, addressing the Prophet. Of course, this is very it's a great, you know, propaganda for Lady to do in such a very heartbreaking circumstances, and in fact, bone breaking.
Yeah,
it's so difficult that even men cannot tolerate such all those pressures, psychological pressures. But Lady Zainab Salamullah Alayha, regardless of all the difficulties she is bearing, how eloquent she is when she delivers lectures, and her political agenda and mission is so excellent. In the form of crying for Imam al-Hussein, in the form of addressing his her beloved brother, she is introducing the true color of the enemy. When she calls Ya Muhammadah, she's about to say, this is the son of the Prophet. Mm-hmm. And I
addressing
am the daughter
Prophet
of the...
Muhammad,
yeah, she's addressing Prophet Muhammad. Mm. She's not addressing her father, Imam Ali, because they were enemies of Imam Ali.
Yeah.
She's not addressing anyone else. She's addressing the Prophet. You claim that you are the army of the Prophet, and you're fighting for the sake of the Prophet and the Prophet's cause, how come that you come and kill the beloved one who loved the most by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam?
That's right.
Then she said, oh, Ya Muhammad, oh Muhammad, may the salawat and the blessings of those people of heaven to be upon you. This is your Hussein, which is laying on this land, covered in his blood, and his body organs are cut into pieces. Ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, these are your daughters which are being taken into captivity, and these are the bodies of your children which are laying in the desert unburied. So this is what Lady addressed, how Lady addressed the Prophet, and the others were crying.
That's right.
And these are the ceremonies that, in fact, mourning ceremonies that we see. They were sad and they were crying in this middle. There are some places that they stay during this journey.
The stations, for rest.
Yeah,
right.
The stations. All of them, they have their stories. And it is very interesting that we see in some of these stations, even they have this mourning. One is in the is a sort of a church when they reach, and there's a priest there, and the priest, by seeing the head, finds out that this is not an ordinary man's head. The story is so long, and even that person becomes Muslim and Shia by seeing the head and the shining head of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And after talking to Imam Zainul Abidin, we have another person. His name is Yahya Khuza'i. He's a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, even today he has a sort of shrine. He saw the heads on the lances, and he felt that this head, which is in the front, is so special. And when he heard the head reciting Quran, he was so shocked. أَمْ حَسِبْتَ أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا. He heard this verse from the head. He was so shocked. He went to Imam Zainul Abidin. He said, whose head is this? When Imam told him the story, he became Muslim. And the history says that he took out his sword and attacked the enemy. Mm-hmm. And they killed him there.
That's right.
And so you see a Jew who was influenced by seeing this head of Imam al-Hussein. So when they reached to Kufa, there is a difference between people of Kufa and Sham and Damascus. People of Kufa, they knew Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Kufa is a very perplexed city. there are a lot to be mentioned about Kufa. Kufa is a perplexed city. We see that people of Kufa, they knew Ahlul Bayt and they were familiar with the true teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Ahlul Bayt. So Lady Zainab and Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, Umm Kulthum, Fatima Sughra, all they have lectures there and they make people cry, and the gathering which was there becomes a kind of mourning ceremony and people cry. And also we have it in Damascus and other places that we can mention them. And later on, other Imams alayhi salam, Imam Zainul Abidin, in all his life, he used to cry and have ceremonies. And after the other Imams, Imam Muhammad Baqir, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, and other Imams, used to establish such ceremonies.
And this line of headlong ceremonies for the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam continues up to nowadays. After these, we can say all these years is still alive and is still fresh among the Shia communities and Shia denomination. And thank you very much, Hujjatul Islam Agha Muhammadi, for a nice elaboration regarding when was the first morning ceremony held for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam's martyrdom. It was very kind of you.
Thank you.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, thank you much too for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic History. To another episode and answering another question on Islamic history, fi amanullah and goodbye.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, we are Rasulullah. Our journey goes on, this journey for Allah. Forward as Muslims for the sake of Akhirah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamati. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Youth Station. Well, this is Asma, and I have with me
Amina.
Yeah.
I'm really happy to be here.
The loveliest one. The one and only.
You're more lovely than me, please.
Well, it's
honestly always an honor to be here.
Thank you. Yeah. The same. I feel so much of happiness when I'm here with you.
Especially in Youth Station.
Yeah. I just was about to say that because two things are going to happen in here. Like, you are in Youth Station. And the second thing, the one who's beside you is Amina.
Oh,
so there are
honestly,
a lot of positive points
you ask
in
my
here.
Youth Station for me is a place where I can speak openly.
Yeah.
About whatever I want, however I want.
On the
and
behalf of all the youth.
Yeah, I don't even feel like...
Who cannot speak, we speak on
your
behalf.
Yeah, I don't even feel like we're sitting in some kind of studio and recording this. I honestly, if I saw you in the middle of the road, I would stop you just to chat with you. I could see myself doing that.
Yeah. And I would be so happy to be meeting you in that occasion. They say confidence isn't about walking in a room and thinking you're better than everyone. It's walking in and not having to compare yourself to anyone at all.
Wow. Can I just like give a little clap here? Those words, guys.
Yeah, so
engrave it in your brain, please.
Yeah, so why? So there are many people who might be out there, especially among the youngsters, who might have been lost they do not feel any much of confidence, and they're not confident enough to express themselves.
But why?
For many reasons. Like,
what's